This morning, turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I'm going to direct your attention to the second half of John chapter 2. And we started here last week in our series in the book of John, Sunday mornings. And there are two main instance is in John chapter 2. Last week we talked about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the turning of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. We discussed that miracle, that beginning of miracles that Jesus did, and how it was to show forth his glory. In verse 11 of chapter 2, demonstrated that for us, and I want to draw your attention to verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. What we're going to see here this morning is Christ cleansing the temple, and there's some vital truths that are relevant to us today that I want to highlight and bring out, and we'll trust that the Lord will use his word in our lives this morning. Amen. Look at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They're questioning Jesus' authority here when they say that. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Just by way of introduction here, I want to draw your attention back to verse 13, where the Bible starts out here in this context and says, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's an interesting note that it's called the Jews' Passover, because in Exodus chapter 12 in verse 11, the first Passover, it's called the Lord's Passover. Exodus 12:11 says, And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It's significant that it's described or called the Jews' Passover because things had degenerated so much in Judaism, into a man-made religion, a religion of works, not a thing that honored God. And it ceased to be the Lord's Passover in truly honoring the Lord. It had become the Jews' Passover. And there are two things that are linked together here in this portion of Scripture. It's the Passover, but also the cleansing of the temple. Now, when it came to the Passover, we need to remember that one of the express requirements in the observance of the Passover was that all leaven must be purged from the houses of the people. The Passover time was a very busy time for the Jews. Every family and every home was subject to rigorous examination, lest there be any ceremonial defilement in the form of leaven. No leaven in your houses was the requirement of the law. And so, in order to keep that requirement of the law, the Jews would, for 1 month before the Passover, they would carefully repair roads in the city. They would rebuild any bridges. They would whitewash the tombs to make it all look good, along with no leaven in the house. They would sweep out their houses clean. And even still today, in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem, they wash the streets. I've heard of those who have taken trips over into the Holy Land and who visit Jerusalem and so on. During Passover time, they observe and they watch business owners who will take their hoses and they'll out in front of their stores, they'll wash down the streets and they'll make everything perfect and clean in preparation for the Passover. The Jews would go to great lengths to make sure that they were ceremonially clean for the Passover. But understand this, the center of Israel's ceremonial purity was the temple, the Father's house. Israel gloried in their temple because it was one of the chief things that seemed to set them apart from all other nations as the favored people of God. It made them distinct, because what other people could speak of Jehovah God dwelling in their midst? And now in our passage, we find that Jehovah himself was there, incarnate. And what a sight met his eye. In all of their preparations, and all of their cleansing, and all of their busyness to make the outside clean, they forgot to clean one important thing. It was the temple. The house of prayer had become a house of merchandise. The holy place of worship was now a den of thieves. And you know, they would argue that what they were doing was something that was enabling and enhancing their worship. They would argue that the money changers and the cattle dealers were there as a convenience to those who came to worship the Lord. But Jesus lays bare their motives. In the other Gospels, Jesus says, in a parallel passages to this, Jesus says that it's now become a den of thieves. That phrase, den of thieves, tells us that the love of money and covetousness was actually behind all that was actually happening here. They made great pains to make the outside clean, but they did nothing for what was on the inside. And I've got a question for you this morning before we begin. Many of you showered, shaved, dressed up, did your hair, put on your best to come to the house of the Lord. But what's going on the inside? What's going on the inside? In the temple, the body. We're going to see three things. Actually, we're going to see more than that. I take that back. We're going to say five things this morning. First of all, a merchandising house. Secondly, a clean house. Thirdly, the Father's house. Fourthly, the Son's house. And then the final application, our house. As we walk through this passage this morning, as we consider Jesus cleansing the temple, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you use your word? Lord, help us to engage in it this morning. And Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive and submissive to the Spirit of God. Lord, to just do whatever it is that you would have us to do. And Father, that we would take seriously the truth of God's word. Lord, that we'd not smirk or dismiss truth that the Spirit of God brings along, but Lord, that we would deal well with our own house. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider verse 14 with me, a merchandising house. The Bible says here in verse 14 that as Jesus went up to Jerusalem in verse 13. Verse 14 says, he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. A merchandising house. The Bible says that as Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came to the temple, that he found there those that were selling oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. There were two problems to note here. The first problem is the selling of animals in the temple. Now, why is that a problem? Well, we'll get to why that's a problem in just a minute here. But as I said before, they would argue that what they were doing was something out of convenience. What they were doing was something that was enhancing and enabling worship. Because the thing was that everybody needed an animal for sacrifice to come and worship God. It was supposed to be an animal without spot or without blemish. It was supposed to be one that was perfect. It wasn't allowed to bring God a whole bunch of junk. Well, that took some work. That took some preparation. That took some time. And the other thing is that people would often come from many, many miles away, sometimes up to 80 miles or more, for the Passover to worship the Lord. And what would happen if their lamb that was supposed to be perfect and without blemish, what would happen if it fell and had a scratch or it cut its leg on a fence or something in that 80-mile journey that they had to take? Not so easy to turn the car around and go back home to get something different. It took some care and it took some preparation. And so the solution then for all of that trouble and to save people on hassle and time and money and all of those things, the solution then would be for them to just go to the temple and to the marketplace and purchase an unblemished, unspotted animal. Here we're aiding in worship. We're making it convenient for people to be able to worship. And so the problem here was that everybody needed that sacrifice to come and worship the Lord. But it was hard. So the solution was, we'll provide a way to make it easy. But there was also some abuse. The abuse was that they ripped them off in the purchase of their animal, their sacrifice. It was a hefty price to pay. But it made it easy for the people to just come to the marketplace to purchase one instead of bringing one all the way from home. Plus, they didn't have the hassle of trying to raise it themselves. Then they didn't have to worry about it falling or getting cut on a fence. And, you know, for a few extra shekels, we can just drive through and they'll sell us a perfect shiny sheep. They'll sell us a beautiful bull. They'll sell us some dazzling doves, and we can offer that up unto the Lord. It was worship made easy. Worship made easy at its finest. Drive up, grab a sacrifice, do some worship, and we'll get you home before that important thing that you really want to do. Let me make an application. Does Christianity have to be easy for you? Does Christianity have to be easy for you in order to worship the Lord? You know, sometimes people are carried along in their faith, carried along in their relationship by their spouse, carried along in their relationship with the Lord by friends or by peers or by other church members. But the question is this morning, do you take responsibility for your own relationship with the Lord? I've told teenagers over the years, being a youth director and teaching to teenagers, trying to encourage them in their relationship with God, told them many, many, many times, you cannot ride on the coattails of your parents. You cannot ride on the coattails of your pastor. You are responsible for your own relationship with the Lord. Do you serve? Do you give unto the Lord as long as it fits in, as long as it's convenient, or as long as you have some extras? I think so often this is the way people approach Christianity and service unto the Lord. As long as it's convenient for me, as long as I have some extra, I'll give it to the Lord. You know, why is it that people can't be consistent in their giving? Why is it that people can't be consistent in their service to the Lord? Because all too often, we approach Christianity and service to God as something that needs to be convenient. What if serving the Lord and being a true Christian becomes hard, friend? What if the things of America completely change? What if all of a sudden things in America change to like they might be in China? It's illegal to be a Christian. What if things begin to change in our country like they are in Lebanon? Are you with me? What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Where's the service? Where's the faithfulness? Where is the real, real Christianity at that point? People treat Christianity and serving the Lord Jesus Christ like it's a fast food drive-thru. It's convenient. We'll go and pick it up, and we'll get it done. It's convenient. And I would simply say this to you this morning, be careful of drive-thru Christianity. Worship made easy. We ought not to give to the Lord a whole bunch of junk. Amen? The Lord deserves our absolute best. That doesn't mean that it's always going to be convenient or easy. That was the one problem. The second problem was the money exchanging. Notice here in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, and the changers of money sitting. Not only was there the selling of animals, but the money exchanging. Now, here's the problem. Only a temple half shekel was accepted as the temple tax, and the Jews were required to pay a temple tax. But inside of the temple, only a half shekel or a shekel was accepted as currency. Roman coins with emblems of submission to alien kings were not allowed because they would pollute the temple. Okay? And yet Roman coinage had replaced the shekel in ordinary use. But only the shekel was accepted in the temple. Are you following this here? Okay, so what happened? Here's the solution. Well, if we don't accept Roman coins and only the shekel is accepted, but the Roman coin has replaced the shekel in ordinary use, now we need to have some money changers to be able to exchange your Roman coins for the shekel. You following that? Money was being exchanged right there in the temple. But there was also some abuse. Because just having an exchange wasn't the problem. The rate of exchange was the problem. Sometimes it was like highway robbery. I have read that sometimes up to 50% above the face value of the coin was the cost for the exchange. It's like foreign currency exchange right in the airport. When you fly into a foreign country, you know, you can exchange your American dollars for that foreign currency, but it's going to cost you something. There's a fee. And if you have any left over after they exchange it, they're going to get you again somewhere else. The point was that these money changers were using worship as a means for personal gain. And there are plenty of facts on record to justify Jesus calling the temple a den of thieves. The poor were shamefully cheated. The worship of God was hindered. The worship of God was impoverished instead of being enriched. Here they would claim that we're doing this out of convenience to aid in the worship, but in reality, the exact opposite was happening. They were making personal gain. And the worship of the Lord was not enhanced. But you know what? Some people do that in a spiritual sense as well. We assemble in the house of God, but sometimes people assemble because if I don't, my reputation is going to be at stake. Sometimes people come to the house of God because of pressure. They know that if they don't, the pastor is going to be checking in, or somebody else is going to be checking up. And they're not here because they actually want to worship the Lord and they want to do business with God and engage in the things of the Lord and work on their relationship with God. They're here because of reputation, personal gain. I serve in this ministry or that ministry because it gives me a good look. Are we here? Remember this. Assembling and worship, they're not a means to an end. There's no marketing of Jesus. There's no using of God for your personal advantage. Here's the point, friend. God is the end. He is the end. He is the reason. At least he should be. The problems were that they were selling animals in the temple. The problems were that they were exchanging money, but it was all for personal gain and personal profit. It wasn't to enhance worship. It was all for personal gain. And Jesus couldn't abide it. He could no longer suffer his Father's house to be reproached in such a way. And that brings us to verse 15. And the second point this morning, a clean house. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Can you picture this scene here? I mean, I don't know how long it would have taken for all of this to take place, but I know it wouldn't have been instantaneous. I can just imagine Jesus coming to the temple that day and just observing and watching the commotion and the hustle and the bustle and the exchanging and the business that's all being taken place. And Jesus calls it a house of merchandise. And I can just imagine because of Christ's love for his Father and love for the place of the Lord, all of a sudden that he's starting to get angry and righteously indignant over what's taking place here. And maybe Jesus begins to roll up his sleeves as he's watching what's happening and observing it all. And then maybe he goes and he finds some leather cords on one of the tables or one of the booths or whatever it might have been. And then Jesus takes these leather cords and maybe he starts to braid them together. I don't know how long this may have taken, but it didn't happen in a few moments. And the more that Jesus braids the leather, the more that he observes, the more angry that he gets over what's happening in the house of God. And the Bible says then that he made that small scourge. He made a whip of small cords. And then he didn't say, excuse me, folks. Can I have your attention, please? No, the whip started to fly. Whoosh! And Jesus drove them out of the temple. I like this passage. I like this thought. Because you know what? There is a picture of Jesus Christ as a manicured, effeminate Jesus and not a masculine Jesus. The Bible says in Isaiah 52, in verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Making bare the holy arm speaks of might. It speaks of power. And Jesus was angry in this moment, but his anger was under control, of course. Yes, Jesus is meek. And yes, Jesus is mild. Yes, he is. But meekness is power under control. Jesus didn't sin, but Jesus was angry. And here's an application. Those who only see Jesus as meek and mild only see a part. This incident brings before us a side of Christ's character which is almost universally ignored today. So much of, quote, Christianity is all about the love of Jesus and all about acceptance and so on. And because of it, listen, because of it, there is no fear of God before people's eyes. One commentator said this: the Jesus they preach is an idol drained of his deity. A good-natured little g God whose great aim is to let us off the hook. That is not who the God of the Bible is. Never once was Jesus drained of his deity. And you know what people think of the Lord Jesus as? The gentle and compassionate one. And you know what? He was all of those things. He is still a gentle and compassionate Savior. But that is not all that He is. The Bible says that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He is light, but He's also love. And understand this about God. God is inflexibly righteous as well as He is gracious. He is inflexibly righteous. Yes, come as you are. Yes, I come just as I am, and God accepts me. But God does not want me to stay the same. He is inflexibly righteous, and He is holy. God is holy as well as He is merciful, and we would do well to remind ourselves of this very fact. God is love. But it's not all about love and acceptance. This is the side of Christ that is completely, almost universally overlooked today. And I think the sad reality of it is that it's created in Christianity this weak and effeminate Jesus. It's created in Christianity a sense of no fear before God. What does the Bible say in Romans 3? There's no fear of God before their eyes. Hebrews 10, verse 31 says this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I fear for some, even this morning, in this room. You, friend, do not see the holiness and the terror of the Lord. You do not have a grasp of the wrath of God that abides on you. For if you did, you would come running to the Lord asking for His mercy. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The Scriptures speak, listen, the Scriptures speak of the wrath of the Lamb. And our lesson here gives a great illustration of this. It gives a great illustration of this. I want you to notice that verse 15 says that Jesus drove them all out. Who's He talking about? All of the money changers, all of the cattle sellers, all of the oxen and all of the sheep. And He poured out the money changers' money all over the floor. And He turned over the tables. He drove them out. He poured out the money. He overthrew the tables. But where do you see any resistance? There wasn't any. One man, the God man, wielding a whip, drove the entire lot out of the temple. This was no small feat. This was nothing to sniff at, nothing to just dismiss. They were running in terror from the Lord. The unresisting money changers and cattle dealers ran away before His anger and His upraised hand. And you know what? That gives us some warning of what will happen when the unsaved stand before the throne of God in judgment. Revelation 14 and verse 10 says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The wrath of God is going to be poured out without mixture. That means that there's no holding back. There's no mercy. It's come to a point where the wrath of God is being poured out and there's no holding back. God is angry over sin because he's inflexibly righteous. And I'm simply saying this as the whip began to fly, a side of Jesus Christ that is overlooked becomes pretty clear. There needs to be more fear of God before our eyes. We see the clean house, but then look at verses 16 and 17. Here, thirdly, we see the Father's house. Verse 16 says, "And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Here, Jesus acknowledged that the temple was his Father's house. You know what? No one else could ever say that, that this is my Father's house. Jesus was the only one. Solomon couldn't say that. Ezra couldn't say that. No one else could say that this is my Father's house. Here, Jesus said, this is my Father's house, and what you've done is made my Father's house a house of merchandise. And as like I said earlier, the other Gospels say that Jesus said, you've made it a den of thieves. Why was Jesus so mad? Well, his anger was directed at the irreverence of the Jews toward God the Father. John records how the disciples, when they were watching this, they remembered what was written in Psalm 69 and verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That phrase, "eaten me up," means to be consumed. The zeal of the Father's house consumed the Lord. What bugs you enough to eat you up? Are you with me this morning? Look what consumes Jesus. It was love for his Father's house. What are you zealous for this morning? Everybody's consumed by something. Some are consumed by alcohol or with alcohol. And they think that they're consuming alcohol, but in reality, it's consuming them. Some are consumed with this life, because this life occupies all of their time and all of their thoughts and all that they can heap to themselves in this life. How much can I gain? How can I set myself up for retirement? How can I live the best life that I can live? Some are consumed with ambition, but they become slaves to it. And I would say, like Jesus, may the zeal for God's house consume us. Amen. A zeal for God's word, may it consume us. A zeal for the heart of God and for his approval, may that be the thing that consumes our heart. Lord, I want you to approve of me. Lord, I want to love you. Lord, I want you to be pleased. I want you to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, I want to love your word and I want to love you. And my relationship with you consumes me. Is that true? What consumes you? What eats you up? What are you zealous for? What are you putting your life into? What are you putting your life into? I can't see it, but God sure does. The Lord sure knows. Look at verses 18 to 22. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Here we see the fourth point, and here's the son's house. The son's house. Now notice verse 18. The Jews said unto Jesus, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" They said that basically what they were doing was questioning the authority of Jesus Christ. What gives you the authority to clean this temple out? What gives you the authority to overthrow the money changers and to drive the cattle out? What gives you the right to do all of this? Show us a sign that you've got authority for this. Listen, their concern wasn't the moral issue of what they were doing, but rather on what grounds Jesus took it upon himself to rebuke them for what they were doing. We're the elite. We're the spiritual. We're making it easy for people to worship God. We're helping and aiding in the worship of the Lord. Who gives you the right to tell us we're wrong? Well, look at verse 19. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. When Jesus says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up," they didn't understand what he was talking about, nor could they understand, nor would they understand, because of the blindness and the hardness of their heart. Their reply was, "Okay, well, you might be a carpenter, but really, 3 days you're going to rebuild the temple?" John the Baptist had already said of these people, in John 1:26, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." They wouldn't understand. Not because there wasn't evidence or a sign that was needed, because of the blindness of their heart. Here Jesus declares his deity. When he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," he's talking about his death, his crucifixion. He's talking about being buried in the tomb, and 3 days later, rising from the dead. He declares his deity here. He not only prophesies of his resurrection from the dead, but he gives the time of it. He says 3 days, and he says, "I will do it." That's interesting, because Romans 10 and verse 9 says that God the Father would raise Jesus from the dead. Romans 8 and verse 11 says that the Holy Spirit of God, through his power, would raise Jesus from the dead. But here Jesus says, "I will raise myself from the dead." What is he saying? Here's the Trinity that's all involved, and Jesus says, "I am God." And here's the point. In essence, Jesus was saying, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. It's the resurrection. And what gives me the right to cleanse the temple? Here's what gives me the right. I'm God. It's mine. I have every right to do it." Matthew 12 and verse 6, Jesus said, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." All of their religion and all of the things that they put into making themselves look good, the temple that set them apart as being the favored people of God, Jesus says, "There's one who is greater than the temple, and it's me. And the Lord, I'm the Lord. I'm even the Lord over the Sabbath." All of your religion and all of your works, all of the thing that you set up. But let me say this to you this morning. The one greater than the temple is also here. Jesus Christ in his church. It's not wise to tempt God. It's not wise to test God or to question the authority of God. And yet men do it all the time when they do not submit to his call or his will. That brings us to our last thought and the primary application for today, our house. Look at verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in, or what was in man. Notice the phrase, the last part of verse 24, he knew all men. And then the last part of 25, he knew what was in man. Here we're shown Christ's perfect knowledge of the human heart. The attribute of knowing a person's innermost heart, knowing a person's innermost state and their character, is only an attribute of God. Nothing is hid from him. Jeremiah 17:9, we know this verse. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But you know what the very next verse says? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. It's perfect knowledge of every man's ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't even understand it, but God does. I, the Lord, search the hearts. I am the one who knows what's going on in your thoughts. I am the one that knows what goes on in your doings. And guess what? I'm going to give according to a man's ways, according to the fruit of his doings. What I'm simply saying is, he knows exactly what's going on inside of you today, right now, in this moment. May we submit to him. You know what? Sometimes I need his correcting whip. Sometimes we all need his correcting whip. Look over in Psalm 119 with me. I sometimes quote, or a lot of passages, I'll put them down, read them for you. But sometimes it helps to keep you awake if we have to turn to something. Psalm 119. I want you to look at verse 65. The Bible says, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Look at verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Look at verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Sometimes we need that correcting whip of the Lord. The psalmist says, you've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I'm corrected, I've kept thy word. And it was good for me that I was afflicted, so that I could learn thy statutes. May we have the heart of the psalmist that says this, Lord, drive what needs to be driven out of my life. Pour out what needs to be poured out of my life. Overturn what needs to be overturned in my life, and take away the thing that needs to be taken away from my life. Clean out the temple. So that this temple can be the temple of God, a place where he dwells and wants to dwell. Sometimes we need the temple cleaned out. The Bible says that Jesus didn't commit himself to them in verse 24 of our text. He didn't commit himself to them. And I won't take the time to go into all exactly what that might mean, but I have a question for you for the sake of time. Has he committed himself to you? He didn't commit himself to them. Obviously, he doesn't commit himself to everyone. those that he did not commit himself to would have been professing believers. Has he committed himself to you? You know what? We talk a lot about knowing Jesus. But the real question is, does he know you? That's the real question. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, Jesus says in that whole passage, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, you can read it yourself, but he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And later on, at the end of that, he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. He doesn't say, you never knew me, because they all thought that they did. He says, I never knew you. And it tells us that God cannot be fooled by insincere or insufficient faith. God knows the heart. He can't be fooled by anything. He's also not mocked. He knows exactly what's in a person's heart. And you might be here today with some religious facade. You might have put on your best today. You might have cleaned the outside up, and you might have put yourself in a position where men see you as good. But what's going on the inside? You're not fooling the Lord. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you've got a profession of faith, and you've done all the right things on the outside, it doesn't matter what anybody else sees. The Lord sees what's going on the inside. Does he know you? Jesus entered into the temple that day, and when he did, light came in and drove the darkness out. You know what? God's not into self-improvement for you to live your best life now. God's not into self-improvement. What he's into is Christ's replacement. He wants to make you brand new. He wants to make you brand new, a new creation in Christ. And when we let him, and he drives all the darkness out of the life. May we submit to him and his will today. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, use your word. May it not return void. Accomplish the purpose wherewith you have sent it. Lord, I pray that you draw all men to yourself. Pray for those who may not be saved. They might be religious, they might have a profession, but the inside is not clean. Lord, would you draw them to yourself today? May they humble themselves before you. The God of all creation, the God of all might, the God of heaven and earth, the God of eternity. May there be a fear of God before their eyes. And Lord, I pray for the members of this church, saints of God, as well, I pray for myself, Lord, that we would be willing to submit to your will and your way. Search our heart. Drive out what needs to be driven out. Pour out what needs to be poured out. Overturn that which needs to be overturned. And Lord, I pray that your will is done. And there's humble submission before the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.